You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
Well, the last few weeks we've Rick's been launching our new series, Gospel Living, and it's a great joy for me to get to preach this Sunday because it's really the core of the whole series, I think. And the title that Rick has given it is But Now, The Unending Grace of God. And the grace of God is something that I love. And I look back and we regularly have preached about it. And so some of this that I've got to share, some of you will have heard multiple times. But don't switch off because you might not have heard it, even though you did listen to it. When I became a Christian, I really thought God was onto a good thing, and I wasn't that bad. It was in my teenage years. I hadn't committed any crime or adultery or murder. I mixed with the right crowd. I didn't swear, didn't drink too much or didn't smoke, and I hadn't got much to confess, really, I felt. And I felt I was going to be easy for God. And unlike all the others who are really bad, you know, that you'd have to spend a lot of time on, I was going to be one of his easy ones. That was the thought I had. And that's how wrong I was, how full of pride I was, how I felt better than sinners and didn't realize I was one at that point. And 40 years on, I still don't do a lot of those things, or any of those things, but I was just looking at the list. But you know what? I see so much more clearly the sinner that I actually am after all these years. The stuff that's inside, really, you know, the coveting, anger, lustful moments, materialism, selfishness, lack of love. I only sort of list them, really, because I know that actually they're common to all of us, aren't they, those things? We're all sinners, aren't we? And yet, over the years, over the 30 years or so, I've just seen more and more how amazing, how transformative, how radical, how freeing, how powerful is the unending grace of God to me. And that's the message that we want to celebrate this morning. This year is all about emerging well, embodying Jesus well, and engaging well with those around us. And the unending grace of God is the foundation to all of those things, I believe. I believe more and more that the message of grace is a precious, invaluable gift for us individually, for our families, for children, for our relationships, for our community. And the greater we grasp grace, the better we will embody Jesus and engage well with those around us and see Jesus' kingdom of grace extend and transform the world. That's my conviction. I read about a conference where the experts from around the world were debating what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. And they began by eliminating different possibilities. The incarnation. Other religions had different versions of God's appearing in human flesh. Was it the resurrection? We love the resurrection. But again, other religions have accounts of the returning from the dead. And the debate went on and on with all these academics, and then C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. He said, "What's all the rumpus about?" And his colleagues explained to him the debate. And then with his sort of usual astute mind, he said, "Oh, it's easy. What's distinctive about Christianity is grace." And after some discussion, the conference had to agree with that. See, the notion of God's unending love coming free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct, really. The Buddhists have got an eightfold path, the Hindus' doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law. All of these offer ways to earn approval of God. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional and unending. It's distinctive. We're the only ones who have this message. And it's not just world faiths that are religious, you know. Our secular times are religious. The modern secular ideals can be just as demanding for us to follow a set of rules, can't they? An idolized view of wealth or family or marriage or kids or looks. All that can put a tremendous pressure on us to live up to a certain mark, to live towards some unreachable, impossible perfection, so that we can either just beat ourselves up, say, I'm not as pretty, or I'm not as good, or I'm not as rich. Or the other way around, can give us a superior attitude towards those who aren't as good as me, actually. And more than ever, grace, I think, is distinctively Christian concept, and one to be savoured and delighted upon. The world could do almost anything as well as or better than the church, says Gordon MacDonald. You do not need to be a Christian to build houses, feed the hungry, heal the sick. There is only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. Wow. MacDonald put his finger on the church's most single and important contribution to the world. Where else can the world go to find grace but the church? Yet the forces of ungrace are strong. And it's not just the world that needs grace. We all need grace, don't we, individuals? I've quoted this before. David Seymour, a renowned counsellor, internationally renowned counsellor, summed his career up in this way. He said, and this is really gets you, many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that the two major causes of most emotional problems amongst evangelical Christians are these. The failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness, and the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people. We read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not how we live. The good news of the gospel of grace has not penetrated the level of our emotions. Crumbs, what a quote. How sad it is when Christians get a reputation for being less than grace-filled. To be honest, I cringe at some Christians. If I wasn't a Christian, a lot of Christians would really put me off. Especially the ones who self-righteously wag a finger at those outside the church, the angry against people. Most Alpha courses I've run, somebody has said that the reason they're not a Christian is because of how Christians just fight each other the whole time. There's such a lack of grace often. That's why I'm passionate about getting all the churches together in Farnham. Something about grace that brings people together. So let's step back and just ask ourselves and remind ourselves what is grace, because a lot of you are so familiar with it. What is the Christian understanding of grace? You get forms of the word used all over the place. People say grace before meals, although that happens less and less. It's a way of offering thanksgiving to God, isn't it? We're grateful for somebody's kindness. We're gratified by good news. We're congratulated when successful. We're gracious in hosting friends. When a person's service pleases us, we leave a gratitude. These are all forms of the word, aren't they? In each of these, you hear a pang of like childlike delight in the undeserved. In England, we've got even some hints of the theological understanding of it. As subjects, we address royalties as your grace. I haven't done it that often, but Bob Peat used to do it for us. Parliament declares an act of grace to pardon a criminal. You hear some of these theological things are still in the sort of culture. But we use the word grace in different ways, but for Christians it has a very particular understanding. And it's this, it means unmerited favour. In essence, it's the idea, as we've often said, that we can do nothing to make God love us more, and there's nothing we can do to make God love us less. Now, we can say that, but do you know what? Living that is so hard. How many people I speak to who are trying their hardest to do the right thing the whole time, with a sort of backdrop that then God will love me more. Or those who feel so bad about ourselves that we can't believe God loves us. But God's love is constant, and whether you feel you've got to earn it or you feel you've lost it, there's no way he can love us. The reality is, the message of grace is this, that we can do nothing to make God love us more and nothing to make God love us less. It is a powerful, powerful truth. But the forces of ungrace are pervasive. They get everywhere and destroy that sense of us being loved, undermine that sense that God loves us no matter what we do. So when we mess up, we think God will love us less. I mess up all the time, and I'm just utterly amazed that God still has me back. And forgives me. And I had a debate with him. I said, look, it's just too much. I just do this too often. I've been in this place too many times. And yet, the grace of God continues. I just, a little moment where we were worshipping that I just felt convicted, to be honest. Hades made friends with a lady who just wanders down our road the whole time and has a chaotic life, and kids are wild, and social services involved, all sorts of difficulties, and Hades befriended her and talks to her, and the kids come in, and I just was reminded of a little moment where I was out and she just wandered down the road. She's ever so loud, you can't miss her. If she starts talking to you, not just our street, are aware of that. And you know what? I caught something in my soul. A little thought, because I saw my new neighbours walk out next door, and I thought to myself, I better explain to them that she's not really my friend. I didn't want to be coloured by association. And I thought, flip. How long have you been a Christian? You're trying to embody Jesus. What have you just done? So right in the worship, it just came to my mind. I had to ask forgiveness. Could have done it when we break bread. That's what breaking bread's all about, isn't it? Anyway, a bit off piece there. The Bible uses all sorts of words for to use this sort of idea. Grace is primarily a New Testament word. We often have said that. But in the Old Testament, we see it as well. I know a lot of people think the Old Testament is all about the wrath of God and how angry he is. But there's also words in the Old Testament about the favor, the mercy, the compassion, the kindness, the love of God. One of the songs we had it in, the loving kindness, there's a word hesed in the Hebrew that is being translated, loving kindness, best way of trying to describe some of these aspects that are in the Old Testament. You see it in Exodus 33:19, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I show mercy, God says. Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Great benediction in Numbers 6 says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's God's heart for us. And he wants it rich within us in these days. The key New Testament verse perhaps is this in Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that nobody may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. See, we've said it lots of times. Religion operates on the principle of I obey, and therefore I'm accepted by God. But the operating principle of grace is that I am accepted by God through what Christ has done, and therefore I obey. Completely different. Religion and grace. I want us to be known as a non-religious church, but a church that's full of grace. Two people living their lives on the basis of these two different principles can sit next to each other in a church pew. They can both pray, give money generously, are loyal, faithful to their family and church, try to live decent lives. And yet, as they do so, there's two radically different motivations and radically different spiritual realities, and result in two radically different kinds of lives, a religious life or a grace-filled life. And if I'm really honest, it's not just church pews, it's grey, uncomfortable seats in a church hall. Because the forces of ungrace are powerful. And they even get into the church sometimes. I've talked often about Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, which I think everybody should read. But for those of you who haven't, he just points to four things that I just want to share with you just before we break bread. Differences, if you like, between the religious person and the grace-filled person. The person who is religious, trying to earn their salvation, and the person who's glimpse the unending grace of God. The primary thing he says is the primary difference is one of motivation. In religion, we try to obey divine standards out of fear. We believe if we don't obey, we're going to lose God's blessing in this world and the next. That's the idea of religion. And there's a lot of fear in the secular religions that have born up. They've got rid of God, but they haven't got rid of religion. Keeping up on Instagram images, it's just the same thing, really. In the gospel, that is completely different. It's not about that. It's not about fear. It's not. The motivation is completely different. It's one of gratitude for the blessing that we've already received because of Christ. It's a thankfulness that motivates us. The moralist is forced into obedience and motivated by fear of rejection. But the Christian rushes into obedience, actually, motivated by a desire to please and resemble the one who gave his life for us. That's why it was such a sin out on my street the other week. Tuning into our motivation is really key. Ask any counsellor. What motivates us to behave in a certain way is a really revealing thing. Just trying to ask you to think, how much of my motivation is because of grace rather than religion? Second thing Tim Keller says, just quickly moving on, is the difference between a religious person and a graceful person is their sense of identity, their self-regard. Read this story this week. A man walked into a doctor's office and said, "Doctor, I've got this awful headache that never seems to leave me. Can you give me something for it?" "I will," said the doctor, "but let me just check out a few things first. And first, tell me, do you drink lots of alcohol?" And the man indignantly said, "Alcohol? No, I don't drink this filthy stuff. I'm teetotal." "How about smoking?" "I think smoking's disgusting," the man said. "I've not touched a cigarette my whole life. What are you accusing me of?" So the doctor pursues further. "What about sleep? Are you a big party going?" He says, "Of course I'm not a big party guy. I'm in bed at 10 o'clock every night. I wouldn't want to be doing all that sort of stuff. What are you talking about?" "Tell me," the doctor said, "is the pain in your head, is it like a sharp shooting type of pain?" The man said, "Yeah, it is that sort of pain." And the doctor said, "It's simple. The trouble is you're wearing your halo too tight. All we need to do is loosen it a bit." Do you know what? There might be some halos that are too tight in the room today. See, in a religious framework, if you feel like you're living up to your chosen religious standards, you can feel superior and a disdain towards others who are not following that path. In the months and years to come, we've really got to watch this. I remember when we had the first prostitute arrive at Jubilee in the first year of the church. It's interesting who would sit next to her. We're going to be confronted with same-sex marriages, people cross-dressing, addicts. And they can be very welcome here, or we can judge them. And do you know what? It's going to be hard. It's going to be blooming hard for the pastors. But it's going to be hard for all of us, isn't it? If we're really honest. Sitting next to somebody who's smelly, I mean, you can get away with it if it's just your teenage boys, but if it's because of a chaotic life, that's not so easy, is it? I tell you what, grace is much easier if we keep it just a doctrine. If we keep it in just a theological, doctrinal place, it's so much easier. If we try and live it, boy, whole nother ball game. See, we've got to be careful about religion seeping into the church. In a religious framework, we can just feel like we're living in this way and they're not as good as us. So easy to slip into that. It's true whether we're liberal, in which case we feel superior to bigots and narrow-minded people, or if we're more conservative, in which case we can feel superior to less moral and devout people. If you're not living up to your chosen standards, then you can be filled with a self-loathing towards yourself. you can feel far more guilt than even if you'd stayed away from God. And that is just anti-grace, isn't it? See, when our grasp of grace is weak, we can swing between two poles. When I'm performing up to my standards, or when others are performing up to my standards, we can feel confident but not humble. And at this pole, we become proud and unsympathetic, unfeeling to failing people. When I'm not living up to my standards, I can feel humble but not confident, and I can feel a failure. Both poles are wrong. However, the unending gospel of grace contains the sort of truth to build a unique identity. In Christ, I'm accepted by grace, not only despite my flaws, but because I was willing to admit them. Keller says this: the Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me, yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and snivelling. I love this. I cannot feel superior to anybody, and yet I have nothing to prove anybody. I do not think more of myself or less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. On the road outside our house, I was just thinking about me. Didn't want to be embarrassed. So how's your halo? Brennan Manning, in this wonderful book I'm reading at the minute, The Ragamuffin Gospel, is taking our time because Hayley and I are reading it together, and we just got to find the times to read it together. He says this: the tilted halo of a saved sinner is worn loosely and with easy grace. Thirdly, oh look, the time's going. This is like at least 20 sermons we've preached over 20 years in one. So we've arranged lunch, and it's going to be arriving shortly. No, forget it. Paul, our people doze off and fall out of windows, but we're not got anybody near windows, so you can just doze off. No, hopefully not. Third thing is how we treat others. Grace affects how we treat others. Grace transforms how we treat those who don't share our belief and practice. So often we define ourselves by pointing to those who we're not. If you notice that, we bolster our sense of worth, particularly middle class people, I find, by devaluing those who aren't like us. We see it leaking out into attitudes towards race or belief or traits or practices. And I do wince sometimes at how some Christians talk to others. It can be such an angry, ungracious discussion about doctrine. Doctrine is really important for us to debate, but you can debate it in a particular way. We can take views, or Christians can take views on abortion or sexuality or ranting during COVID that are just so ungracious. But the gospel gives us a new basis for harmonious relationships with those who disagree with us, I think. A new social justice, actually. As Christian, my worth isn't created by excluding anybody, but through the Lord who was excluded for me. And Jesus loved hanging out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners. He particularly liked those who weren't middle class. Perhaps I shouldn't say that. See, his grace humbles me more deeply than religion can, since I'm too flawed to ever save myself through my own effort. Yet it affirms me more powerfully than religion can, since I'm absolutely certain of God's unconditional acceptance of me. Doesn't affect other people. Since I'm not saved by my own correct doctrine or practice even, I cannot despise those who do not believe as I do. Now, it's not to say that we don't pursue these areas of doctrine and be clear about what we believe, and we may have comments about all sorts of things that come out of an understanding of truth. But how we relate to people can be gracious or ungracious. It also means we don't have to be intimidated by anybody. I'm not fearful of power or success or talent or other people who are different from me. See, grace, grasping grace, makes it possible for me to escape oversensitivity, defensiveness, the need to criticize. Those things in your lives. Christian identity is not based on the need to be perceived as a good person, but on God's valuing me. It does change how you see things, how you see people. Tuning into how we treat others, especially those who are different from us, reveals an awful lot. Fourth thing that Keller says is that it impacts our handling of troubles and suffering. Just quickly, moralistic religion leads participants to the idea that if they live an outstanding life, then God and others owe them respect and favour. They believe they deserve a decent, happy life. And then if life begins to go wrong, the moralist can experience an anger, actually. Either they'll be furious with God because they feel that since they live better than others, they deserve a better life, or else they feel deeply angry at themselves for not living up to their standards. But the gospel makes it possible for someone to escape that spiral of bitterness and self-incrimination and despair when life goes wrong. It affects how we see trials and difficulties. So in summary, the secret to Christianity is that, and true gospel living, is accepting the fact that we are accepted by God, not for what we do, but because he loves sinners. You know, we don't like perfect people at Jubilee, we've said that. But we don't like those who aren't sinners either. So if you're not a sinner, there's a load of churches I could recommend. Because we only want sinners here. This is where we see the grace, the unending grace of God transforming us. I think that's the journey we're on in this next phase. Donald McClough puts it like this. I love this. Grace means that in the middle of a struggle, the referee blows the whistle and announces the end of the game. We're declared the winners and sent to the showers. It's all over for huffing and puffing piety to gain God's favour. It's finished for all sweat-soaked straining to secure self-worth. It's the end of all competitive scrambling to get ahead of others in the game. Grace means God's on our side and we're the victors, regardless of how well we've played. We might as well head for the showers and the champagne celebrations. But the forces of ungrace are many, powerful, strong, pervasive, and yet there is an answer that we open ourselves to the grace of God more and more. And in these days, that's what's going to make us distinctive as Christians, I think. The unending grace of God is what the church should be all about. As I said, the church, you know, most things that the church does, others can do better. But the only thing the church can do better than anyone else is grace. One thing the world cannot offer is grace. People are starving for this kind of grace and acceptance and love, particularly whose lives are chaotic, harmed or damaged. Surely we should be the sort of place that offers grace. Ernest Hemingway wrote a story about a Spanish father who decided to reconcile with his son who'd run away to Madrid, and now remorseful, the father takes out an ad in the local paper. Paco, meet me at Hotel Montala noon. Tuesday, all is forgiven. Papa. Paco is a common name in Spain. And when the father goes into the square, he finds 800 young men named Paco waiting for their father. Do you know what? There are countless people in Farnham waiting for their father, wanting to know the grace of God. The world's hungry, and it's the one thing we've got to offer. Grace. Rick put the title, But Now. It comes from Romans 3, which he's probably wondering when I'm going to get to. And I have mentioned it, at least, Rick. And it goes on, it says after, in verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came from Jesus Christ. See, there's a but now for today. A whistle is being blown. It's time for the showers and champagne. It's time to take off tight halos and receive grace. Amen? I'm glad three of you are still awake. It really is the moment. But do you know what? There is a fight. Because the forces of ungrace are many. Ungrace is what causes marriages to fail, families to break up, communities to break down. Ungrace destroys you being you, quenches the Spirit's work in us. Ungrace causes the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, to wither. And who's attracted to withered fruit? There is a battle in gospel living to root out ungrace. When I became a Christian, I signed up for a cruise ship. And I just wanted to be entertained, have fun, have the easy life. And it turns out that I got on board a battleship. And sadly, brothers and sisters, you're on a battleship, not a cruise liner. And a battleship with weapons. We're in a battle. And you know what? The Bible talks about a battle, doesn't it? A spiritual battle. But it's not a metaphor. It's not the Christian life is like a battle. The Christian life is a battle. Okay? It is a battle. And it is a real battle between light and dark, good and evil, heaven and hell, about grace and ungrace. There is a spiritual battle taking place. I'm going to finish because I've gone on too long, but Rick and Nathan and I have just been praying the last couple of weeks, and we really sense over this last couple of weeks there has been an intensity of the battle. All sorts of different things happening. People sick and little misunderstandings, bickering, people discouraged, people misunderstanding each other. It's got the whiff of the kingdom of darkness about it. So we have sort of determined ourselves to forget what we're doing and pray. Pray for the church. Pray for people. Pray for you. Pray for us. Because we're recognizing there's an intensity. In all battles, there's ebbs and flows. Just ask Danny. He's been in real battles. There's harder times, easier times. I think we're in a time that's an intense part of battle at this point. And we need to be awake to it. Perhaps it's not surprising as God's people begin to worship, as we gather, as we people join in, as we reach out to orphans, as we give energy to serving those with additional needs, as we gather the next generation, as we gather churches to pray, as we do all these things, there is a force against us. That's the reality that we're in. But Paul encourages us to put on the armor of God and extinguish the fiery arrows and to stand. And having done it all, he says, stand. And so we want to call the church to a special season of prayer. We want to give November over and invite you to join us in prayer for this intensive part of the battle. We're going to call this season Standing Strong. We've knocked up a little leaflet that we'll give out next week. And we want to invite you to stand with us so the kingdom of darkness retreats. Are you up for this? We've just got some little ideas encouraging people to pray each day, 10 minutes during November. We want to put some times together at Wadham Christian Centre. We haven't quite worked out how many days yet. It says two up there, might be one. We want groups to be praying. We're wondering whether people can get into triplets to pray. And we're wanting to give the opportunity for you to share what God's saying to you as we're praying, because we want to hear that. Now, we haven't talked with the group leaders or anybody about it, but we just feel on our hearts that this is a moment to sort of make a quick decision to invite you to pray. So you up for that? Well, stand up, and I'm going to pray. I don't know if we could just tell Nathan that we might be running a little bit late. Do you want to get? Is that right, Rick? Thanks. Say that Catherine went on. Catherine's one of the most gracious people I know, I tell you. I promised to bring her piano the other week, and she said, oh, I'll bring you a cup of tea then, a cup of coffee. And she arrived and gave me the cup of coffee, and I forgot the piano. And she was so gracious. I tell you what, we need to be gracious with each other, because God is gracious to us, don't we? So check your motivation. Check yourself of your identity. Check how you treat others. How do you deal with trials and suffering? So we come to the table now. We're going to invite you to search your soul. Say, God, help me. Reveal to me grace. Point out ungrace in me. Religion in me. A superior attitude in me. Get forgiveness. God's rich to forgive here. So Catherine, do you want to come up and bless us with a song? We'll just do one song. As we're doing a song, when you've had a moment with God, come and just take the bread and the wine. Sorry, Dave and Marianne. You had a word, did you? Is that okay? Okay. Lord Jesus, I just ask that as we're coming to break bread and wine, as we're remembering your death and resurrection, as we're recognizing your declaration that the kingdom of heaven was coming, we thank you for your grace. And we recognize that there is much darkness in the world, much religion in the world, that the forces of ungrace are big. And yet we want in this moment to come and receive your grace afresh, receive your mercy afresh, your forgiveness afresh. Challenge us for bad attitudes. Heal us where we're striving. And you say, come and I give you peace. Challenge us, Lord, as we feel superior to others, better than others. We want those who are broken, those who are hurting. We want the prostitutes, the sinners, to know you. When you're here on earth, they had no difficulty hanging around with you. Lord, we don't want them to have difficulty hanging out with us, because we want to embody you well. And so, Father, we ask you'd help us. the million questions we've got, how we deal with things, how we pastor people. It's really hard. But Lord, we know your grace is sufficient for them and for us, and we therefore come to break bread and drink wine together, recognizing your grace to us afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.